into our study tonight, and we are in a new section of the same theme of this study, and that is looking at all the divine names and titles for the three persons of the Godhead, or the Trinity. Yes, I know you cultists out there hate when I use that word, because Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, the concept clearly is, and I would reply to them, is the word theocracy in the Bible? No. Is the word Bible in the Bible? No. But the concepts are there, and hence the same with the Trinity. And we looked at the major names and titles for God the Father. We looked at the major names and titles of God the Son. And now tonight, we look at the divine names and titles of God the Holy Spirit. And this is part one of this study. And again, I would this really could be a class. And in a class, you have a textbook, right? Well, the main textbook that I've used, along with other resources, is the book All the Names and Divine Titles of all the names and titles in the Bible, all the divine names and titles for God in the Bible. I think that's the title, but it's written by Herbert Lockyer, Lockyer, and this volume is one out of, I believe, 26 volumes he wrote, prefaced with the word all. And other volumes that he's written are All the Doctrines of the Bible, All the Apostles of the Bible, All the Messianic Prophecies of the Bible. Each volume is excellent, comprehensive, and each page has two columns. Otherwise, each book would be 1,000 pages long, so they had to make double columns for them. Also, I've used other Greek and Hebrew resources for these names. And really, the truth of the matter is that no matter what Bible teacher edifies you, educates you, all of us at this time stand on the giant shoulders of all the great theologians, Bible commentators, and Bible teachers in the past history of the church. And so we must give them their due and mention them. Plagiarism is run amok in the church. Many people teach or write, and they borrow from people straight out and don't either acknowledge they're quoting them or borrowing ideas from them. And that's simply wrong. We don't do that here. But that would be the textbook for this extended series, examining all the divine names and titles for each of the persons in the triune Godhead. The Holy Spirit, sadly enough, is the most neglected and ignored person of the Trinity, although there is a denomination that's devoted completely to the ministry and person of the Holy Spirit, and it's almost to the point of overlooking the other two. One good thing about Orthodox Pentecostals, not the anti-Trinitarian Pentecostals, the United Pentecostals, they're heretical. I'm talking about the Assemblies of God and non-denominational Pentecostal or charismatic churches, is that they have reminded the church at large not to ignore the person and power of the Holy Spirit. Well and good, but unfortunately, in some quarters, these same movements, Pentecostal and charismatic, assign to the Holy Spirit doctrines and practices that are bizarre, arcane, and not biblical. So the good thing about the Pentecostals is they remind us, and I was in the charismatic movements for some time, so I know whereof I speak. The good thing about them is that they remind us we need not neglect or ignore the vital ministry and person of the Holy Spirit. After all, He is the third person in the Godhead. Thus, He is equal in being, equal in attributes with the other persons of the divine Trinity, the Father and the Spirit. Having said that, the ancient creed has the following succinct statement, so impressive and expressive in its language of the position of the Holy Spirit in the Trinitarian Godhead, and that is this: the third person of the Trinity, proceeding from the Father and the Son, of the same substance and equal in power and glory, and is together with the Father and the Son to be believed in, obeyed, and worshiped throughout the ages. The Holy Spirit is a very prominent person, moving, regenerating unsaved sinners, and birthing the church. He is prominent, most prominent, believe it or not, in the New Testament. He's most prominent in the book of Acts. Space does not allow us here to go through the various ministrations of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, but that's where he seems to be most prominent in the New Testament. Now, Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit once he left this world, and at the Ascension, or prior to it, on the Mount of Olives, he counseled the apostles to wait not many days from here. The Holy Spirit will come, and he did come, Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, and the church, the New Testament church, was then born. And since that time, the Holy Spirit has been convicting and regenerating sinners and bringing them to penitent faith in Jesus Christ, and the church has been building ever since the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit will finish its ministry in the New Testament church, guess when? With the rapture, when the Holy Spirit in the church, called the Restrainer, and we're going to look at that name later on in this series, will be removed from the earth. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit won't be here. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. And I don't have this in my notes, but charlatan Benny Hinn claimed that he went to heaven and had a face-to-face encounter with God the Father, and then he met God the Son, and he calls this encounter, he wrote a book about it, called Close Encounters of the God Kind. Let me tell you something, if God the Father and His Son were to show up, either on earth or you were caught up into heaven, you wouldn't be slapping the Son of God on the back and saying, "Hey, what's up, dude?" You would be flat on your face in holy terror in the presence of a holy God, let me tell you. Well, anyway, he alleges that he met and talked with God the Father, he met and talked with God the Son, and after that, Jesse Duplantis, spinning this yarn, he was looking around in heaven for the Holy Spirit. I kid you not. I've heard him teach this, and it's in his book. He was looking around in heaven for the Holy Spirit, and he couldn't find him. So he finally asked Jesus, "Where is the Holy Spirit?" And his Jesus, the hyper-charismatic Jesus of Jesse Duplantis, said, Jesus said to Jesse, "He's not up here, he's on earth in the church." And Jesse looked at his Jesus and said, "Yeah, well, there's a big problem with that, Jesse. And that is, you've just denied the Holy Spirit as God, because what makes the Holy Spirit God is that He has the attribute of omnipresence, the same divine incommunicable attribute that the Father and the Son have. Psalm 139, "Where can I hide from Your Spirit, O Lord? If I ascend to the heavens, You are there. If I descend to the lowest depths of hell, You are there." So again, Jesse is proclaiming another Jesus that's not the biblical Jesus, and has his Jesus blasphemously denying the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. My friend, he is proclaiming another Jesus and a Holy Spirit that's not divine, because that Holy Spirit is not present everywhere. If he were truly talking to Jesus, first of all, and if he were in heaven, the Holy Spirit's presence would be there, and Jesus would have informed him. Anyway, I digress. So, theology comes from the Greek word theos, or theos, meaning God, and it is the study of God and all things related to Him. Then we move from theology to Christology, and you know what that word comes from. It comes from the Greek word for Messiah, Christos, or Christ, and it concerns the person and work of Jesus Christ and that scriptural revelation concerning Him. Then we have what's now relevant to our study, pneumatology, from the word pneuma. Now, we say pneuma in English, but in Greek it's pronounced pneuma. And that is the word for spirit. And pneumatology in systematic theology is the formal study of the Holy Spirit Himself, revolving around His person and manifold ministry. Now, we've already considered, remember, the names and titles for God the Father, the names and titles for God the Son. And now, finally, we come to a comprehensive treatment of those divine names and titles given to the Holy Spirit. Sharing deity for the Spirit of God is God the Spirit. The designations of the promised gift of Pentecost are just as important to study as those names given to the Father and the Son. What must not be forgotten in this study is the fact that all the actual and symbolic names and titles of the Holy Spirit the writers of Scripture gave him were prompted by himself. Let me say that again. All the names and titles given for the Holy Spirit in Scripture were inspired and prompted by himself as he moved upon the writers of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21. And I've said before, that word moved in that passage is a nautical term in the Greek. And it means the wind blowing through the sails of a ship and guiding that ship along. Well, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit did. He moved the writers of Scripture to write names concerning Him. I didn't bring the book up here. I forgot to, and I forgot the name, but maybe next time when we're in this study, it's an excellent book. It's The Symbols of the Holy Spirit. It's a blue-covered book. That's another book that you want to look into, and next time I'll have the author and the book here if I remember. But note here that every name the Holy Spirit is given in Scripture is prompted and inspired by Himself, since every Scripture is inspired of God. This includes every part of Scripture mentioning the personality and ministry of the Spirit, of the Spirit Himself, the source of inspiration. 2 Samuel 23:2, Acts 1:16. Remember, we must remember that the Holy Spirit is not only God, but He is a person. Again, cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the New Age movement, particularly, they deny the Spirit is a person, but a force, an influence, a power. Well, we know that Scripture assigns the attributes of personhood to the Holy Spirit: will, emotions, mind, and so forth. You cannot grieve a force. You cannot grieve an influence. Paul said, I believe it was to the Ephesians, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And then Peter in Acts 5 rebukes Ananias and Sapphira for lying about the donation they gave. They kept part of it for themselves, remember? But they made it appear they were giving it all the proceeds they got from selling their land to the church. But they were keeping a nice little nest egg, and Peter exposed them as lying, not against man, but against God, the Holy Spirit. So you can't lie against a force or an influence. The Holy Spirit is not a force like the force in Star Wars. It is a divine person that can be grieved, quenched, striven against, Genesis 6:1-2. More on that later. We are cognizant of what Jesus said of the Spirit. Jesus said of Him, He shall not speak of Himself, John 16:13. Some have taken that passage to mean the trait of self-effacement and have made much of the sentiment that the Holy Spirit never spoke about Himself but always exalted Jesus. That's not always true. Yes, the Holy Spirit does exalt Himself, but He does not ignore Himself and does speak about Himself. Let me explain. The implication of our Lord's statement in John 16:13 is... should rather be more accurately translated, He shall not speak from Himself, not of Himself. From Himself gives it an entirely different meaning. From Himself implies not on His own initiative. In other words, the truth the Spirit-inspired men set forth was not conceived in His own mind, but received from God, as the next phrase proves in John 16:14. When Jesus says, but what things soever He, that's the Holy Spirit, shall hear, these shall He speak. So the Holy Spirit does not initiate stuff on His own. He speaks what He has heard and communicated with the Father and the Son. So this gets into the economy of the Trinity. that doesn't mean they're passing dollar bills between each other. That simply means that when we talk about the economy of the three persons of the Godhead, we're talking about the interaction, the personal interaction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what makes the Trinity so marvelous. God is a social being. He created human beings to interface and communicate with each other. And so, to reflect the social aspect of the Godhead. Does that make sense? So, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interact with one another. And they did so from eternity past. John 1:1-2, Psalm 139, and so forth. As the Bible is full of the Spirit from the first reference to His activity at creation, Genesis 1:2, right on until we have the last reference in connection with the rapture of the church. So from creation to the rapture of the church, the Spirit is powerfully present. And then going right on into Revelation 22:7, the church, John gives this invitation. Jesus gives us an invitation. The church, the bride of Christ, gives us an invitation. And the Spirit, all in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. So the Holy Spirit is active. And with the rapture of the church, the Holy Spirit will not be removed from the earth. The Holy Spirit operating in the church itself will be removed, but the Holy Spirit will no longer be in the church as a restrainer after the rapture. The Holy Spirit will be here in the tribulation to still convict sinners and bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit has a great deal to say about Himself, as the hundreds of references to His person, power, and ministries indicate. He dominates the sacred pages of Holy Writ, just as the Father and Son do. Heck, go to the Paschal Discourse Jesus gave in John 13 through John 17, and it's full of references to the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. That whole discourse is filled with Trinitarian allusions between the three persons of the Godhead. When we think of the Gospels, it is so charming to discover that Jesus sends the believer the Holy Spirit. And may I remind you, and I've preached a sermon on this, Jesus also tells us that in the present church age, the Spirit does have a ministry to the unsaved world. And you can read that in John 16, 8 through 11. I don't have time to get into that now, but the Holy Spirit comes to convict, to convince, and in the end convert. And so He is in the church, and He's in the world convicting sinners of their sin and showing them their need of Jesus the Savior. So that continues on. As I said earlier, the term Trinity, although it is not found in the Bible, yet the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their threefoldedness is clearly apparent in scores of passages, as for instance in the benediction Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 13:14, wherein he states, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," there's the Son, "and the love of God," there's the Father, "and the communion of the Holy Spirit," there's the namesake, Holy Spirit, "be with you all." And we're going to find out when we return to our expository study of Ephesians next week that the Trinity is present in Ephesians 1 concerning God's predestined plan for the salvation of His elect. So stay tuned for that. So these are two places among many where the persons of the Trinity are mentioned. The word Trinity, Trinitas, was first utilized in the church in the middle of the first century. And I'm trying to remember who it was. I know the word Trinitas was used in, and I can't think of the early church father's name at this point, so I'll have to forego that. I normally remember that stuff, but there's a lot of information here, so maybe later we'll mention that. But the church believes in a Trinity in unity and a unity in Trinity, or as the hymn puts it, three in one, and 1 in 3. This blessed unity does not prevent each member from playing a particular part, as our study of the Spirit's activities will prove. Yeah, Tertullian. I knew Tertullian was the first one to utilize, one of the first early church fathers to utilize the word Trinity. Of course, he used the Latin term Trinitas, I believe, or the cognate of that. So even the early church formally recognized the triune nature of the Godhead and termed it Trinity. Not one God revealed through three manifestations or modes of expression. That's the heresy of modalism. But the Trinity is three distinct persons in one Godhead who are co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. So again, each member of the Trinity does not prevent the other from playing a particular part, as our study of the Spirit's activities will prove. Further, as the Father and Son each have their own distinct names and titles, so the Spirit bears many powerful, as we're going to see, divine names and titles expressing His manifold qualities and attributes. Everywhere the Spirit's prerogatives are before us, and His part in the divine economy is clearly emphasized. And as we see in this study, concerning the names and titles of the titles of the Holy Spirit, like we saw with the other two members of the Trinity, they unveil for us those names. Unveil for us the character and the manifold operations of God, the Holy Spirit. What will be discovered is the fact that Scripture never stops to prove the Spirit's reality, but asserts it in the descriptions given of Him, either from ignorance or thoughtlessness or neglect. Many in the church are guilty of applying neuter pronouns to the Holy Spirit and present Him not as a person, but simply as an influence or some kind of impersonal emanation from God, is what you would have in Gnosticism or mystical Kabbalah of Judaism. Imperfect views of the Spirit's personality and power makes for spiritual barrenness. The results of deficient attention to the study and preaching of the Holy Spirit gives way to dryness, spiritual deadness, and empty religiosity. That's where I think the Pentecostals and the Charismatics have it right. Do not lose the emphasis of the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and in the life of the believer. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend it's not there, because if you do, then Christian life turns into a dull, insipid formalism in worship and in life. Granted, we're going to have dry periods in our Christian walk, but that does not mean the spigot from the fount of the Holy Spirit is no longer flowing. It is. It was one professor at Tübingen University, Professor Beck, rightly said that theology without the Holy Spirit is not only a cold stone, it is a deadly poison. Our attention in this study will be focused on the various designations and manifold titles and names given of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, which reveal Him to be as an active member of the Godhead, the direct agent between heaven and earth in this present age in salvation and sanctification. And we will see Him as the administrator of the affairs of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ purchased by His own shed blood. Without doubt, it is part of the satanic plan to belittle the importance and power of the Holy Spirit, His activities. For the devil knows that nothing can ruin his hold upon the souls of men like a perfect understanding of who the Spirit is, what He does, and the various times and places when He exerts His power. That the Spirit's reality and deity stand proven by the remarkable array of names and titles ascribed to Him is also borne out by C.H. McGregor in his most helpful small work on things of the Spirit, in which he says, quote, "In the Scriptures we do not find that distinction between nominal and real, which is so familiar to us in the usage of ordinary life. What anything is in name, that it is in reality. The supreme example of this is found in the name of God. What He calls Himself is a revelation of what He is. Therefore, in the names of the Holy Spirit, we have a rich revelation of His character and work," unquote. That says it right there, folks. So now let's look at the actual names and titles of the Holy Spirit as we begin our journey in part one. First of all, the very first designation of the Holy Spirit is found in the second opening verse of the Bible, where we see Him as co-creator. You know, people want to say that the creation of the universe and the world is a mystery. Now, Bill Nye, the so-called science guy, rejects, along with atheistic evolutionists, he rejects outright that the universe and creation, and he's reflecting what that group thinks, he rejects outright that the universe and the earth were created by a supernatural act of God via the Holy Spirit. He says that's when it's no longer science. Now, one can debate, is supernatural activity, can it rightly be classified as some sort of meta-science? I don't know. I mean, I think you could make an argument for that on philosophical and presuppositional grounds. But again, I'm not going to get into the creation-evolution debate right now, as tempting as that is. But if you believe the Word of God, then you have to believe, if you either hold to a long Earth, long universe age, or a young universe, young Earth age, both camps have to believe, if the Bible is their foundational authority, have to believe that creation came about by the Spirit of God, just as Genesis 1:1-2 states. Let me read that for you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So notice here that the transcendent God is antecedent to the creation itself. The brilliancy of Scripture is that it says it's brief and concise, and yet in that brevity, so much truth is found. A plethora of truth is found in the brevity of God's Word. And this is an example. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, again, I could get really bogged down here and go down rabbit trails, but I can't do that. First of all, there is no gap theory here. God didn't create a pre-Adamite world between Genesis 1:1-2, and then sin happened and it created void and all that. That's not what the Hebrew reflects here, and I don't have time to get into it. And if those of you who are listening beg to differ, just save the debate, because I don't have time to do it. All I do want to say is that Genesis 1:1-2 does not teach a gap theory. Without form and void, this simply means not finished in its shape and as yet uninhabited by creatures. So God had this, for lack of a better word, primordial material. He had it there, and then through His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, things began to take shape in the creation week. But again, I'm not going to go down that trail, creation versus other models for the origin of the universe right now. But the point I'm trying to make here is here we see the Holy Spirit as co-creator. The Spirit of God moved, brooded, literally like a hen does over her eggs. That's the original Hebrew picture there. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, we were told in Genesis 1:2. Already we have stressed the necessity of observing the law of first mention. I've mentioned that before in my teachings. The law of first mention, and that's one of the principles of biblical interpretation or hermeneutics. The law of first mention, what is that? Well, it is the law of first mention of a person, word, or theme, seeing that in some there is the germ of development. A big example of the law of first mention is the seed prophecy of Genesis 3:15. That sets the stage for the rest of the messianic prophecies. That first mention of a messianic seed then unfolds in greater specificity throughout Scripture until finally we have a complete portrait drawn of the prophesied Messiah by the end of the Old Testament. So the law first mentioned here is that the Spirit of God created with God and obviously also with the Son, born out in Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our own image." That's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, with the Father and the Son saying, "Let us." They're speaking there. And of course, the rabbis will try to denounce any Trinitarian implication here in Genesis 1:26 by saying, "Oh, that's talking about plural of majesty." Well, I hate to tell them this. There is no such usage in Hebrew language or syntax. That's made up to try to denude the passage of any Trinitarian meaning or import. So the Spirit of God with God the Son, John 1 tells us Jesus also created the world and the universe. And so here we see both the whole. So Scripture says Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father all created. And Genesis 1:2 is emphasizing the creative act of the third person of the Trinity. In the first occurrence of the Spirit's presence, the law first mentioned of the Holy Spirit's presence in Genesis 1:2, we have Him bringing beauty out of chaos, order out of confusion, and Scripture progressively unfolds His power as the transformer in many realms. Genesis 1:1 and 2 and chapter 2 following is the cosmological argument. And I know I'm reading that back into the text in a good way, which states that a design in creation, order in creation, is the fingerprint of the Creator. I defy anyone to show me how order, how chaos can produce order, how chance can produce construction. It can't. And the atheistic evolutionists are wrong in that score. At least for theistic evolutionists, they do believe that God was at the start of the whole process. Of course, I don't believe in theistic evolution, nor do I think Scripture supports that. Again, I'm not going to get into that right now because that's not the focus of our study. What is the focus of our study is here the Holy Spirit. And He His power here is the transformer. And with the other members of the Godhead, He was involved in the act of the creation of universe and the earth. The work of the Holy Spirit is on display here in creation. And I just think it's amazing that He's mentioned in verse 2. And we haven't had mention of God the Son yet. But you could argue when it says God, that already includes all three members, so that negates what I just said. So, note here that each member of the Godhead plays a particular part, in, whether it be in creation, election, salvation, conviction, regeneration, etc., etc. But I like what the Dutch theologian, Abraham Cooper says in his book, The Works of the Holy Spirit. In that book, he summarizes the work of the Holy Spirit in two significant propositions, which his many names amplify. First, the work of the Holy Spirit is confined to the elect and does not begin with their regeneration. It touches every creation, animate and inanimate, and begins its operations at the very moment of the origins. So he's not saying here, he's simply saying that the work of the Holy Spirit is not just confined to the work of salvation. It encompasses so much more outside of that realm. And obviously Genesis 1 and 1 and 2 proves that by saying the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. Second, Cooper says, the proper work of the Holy Spirit in every creature consists in the quickening and sustaining of life with reference to His being and talents, and in its highest sense with reference to eternal life, which is His salvation. As the Bible presents a progressive revelation of the character and activities of each member of the Trinity, let us now examine the ever-expanding unfolding of the actuality and acts of the Holy Spirit as found in very many references out of hundreds associated with Him from Genesis to Revelation. So I want to now look at the Old Testament names and titles for the Holy Spirit. Although it is only as we come to our Lord's teaching on the Holy Spirit, as found in the four Gospels, that we have the full revelation of His nature and work in the church, in the believer, in the world. Yet in the Old Testament, there are some 90 references to the Holy Spirit in which many different titles, falling into three groups. Interesting, that number's three. Falling into three groups are to be found. First, titles and names of the Holy Spirit pertain to those expressing His relation to God. Dr. Herbert Lockyer, in his excellent work, All the Divine Names and Titles of God in the Bible, quotes an obscure work on the Holy Spirit by R.A. Redford. He says, Lockyer says in this author's erudite work, published in 1889, on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as set forth in Scripture as a whole, aptly entitled his volume, Vox Dei. For those of you who know Latin, that means the voice of God, which is how the Spirit is presented as the oft-repeated phrase, the Spirit saith, indicates. From Genesis to Malachi, a period extending well over 2,000 years, and throughout this long stretch of time, the Spirit appears as the authoritative voice of God, as we will see in the following titles. The Spirit does, if He is a person then, folks, He speaks in coherent and comprehensive language. You know, that word, the Spirit speaks, was used in reference to the last days, a prophecy about the last days. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, Spirit there in 1 Timothy 4:1 is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit obviously spoke in the Old Testament. But let's go back to Genesis 1:2. One of the first titles for the Holy Spirit in the Bible is, quote, the Spirit of God, unquote. Both the Hebrew word for Spirit, Ruach, and its Greek equivalent, pneuma, mean wind or breath. Hence, the combination, get this, Elihu gives us in the book of Job when he says in Job 32:8, there is a spirit in man, and the breath, or the ruach, of the Almighty gives them understanding. Paul is later to tell the Corinthians that no man can know the things of God except by the ruach, the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God occurs some 13 times in the Old Testament, and as the term God is Elohim, plural, remember the Hebrew word Elohim can either mean gods, as in false gods, or the God of the Bible, meaning plurality of persons in one Godhead. But God is Elohim, we have there in the Spirit our Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. Although the Holy Spirit proceeds from God, yet the Spirit is a personality distinct from Him whose voice He is. As the Spirit of God, all of His activities must be interpreted by His eternal relationship in the Godhead. As already indicated, Elohim is a plural word suggesting the Trinity. I alluded to this earlier, Genesis 1:26, where it states, God said, let us make man in our own image. And we find that same plurality of persons at the Tower of Babel, interestingly enough. When God says, let us come down and see what they are doing. So, remember, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It is the beginning of man's existence, the beginning of man's relationship with God, the beginning of the Jewish people, and so forth. The beginning of death, the beginning of sin, on and on I could go. But it's not the beginning of God, because God's eternal, but it is the beginning of the revelation about God, Genesis is. And that includes the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of God. He, as the Spirit of God, means all of His activities are in relationship to the other persons of the Godhead, first and foremost. In this connection, the Spirit has been called, I'm going to throw out Latin again, Osculum Patris et Filii. Good to know I can put my 4 years of high school Latin to use. Osculum Patris et Filii, which means the kiss of the Father and the Son. It's a concrete expression of Paul and the unity of the Spirit that he speaks about in Ephesians 4, in Ephesians 2:18 and 4:3. The Spirit of God is ever seen as the bond of unity between the Father and the Son. Now, again, this is not in my notes, but you do know that there was a big controversy in the early church, and even later, more formally, between the church, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church over the procession of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? And it contributed to the Great Schism of 1054 when East and West broke up, when Rome and Constantinople said, we're done, we're not going to have anything to do with each other. And one of the main bones of contention was the teaching, from whence does the Holy Spirit proceed from? Does He proceed from the Father only, or the Father and the Son? Well, in this debate, Rome was right, because Jesus, in His Paschal Discourse in John 13 through 17, and again, I'm just going by, this just is coming to me. Jesus clearly says that the Spirit will be sent by the Father and by Him. So Rome was right. The Holy Spirit does not proceed only from the Son or only from the Father. It proceeds or is sent by both Father and Son. Amen? So, the essential function of the Spirit, then, is of uniting eternally and temporally. He is the unifier. The occasion of this first mention of the Spirit in Genesis 1 is also significant. Why? Because it is in connection with the act of creation. The creation of the cosmos, and I'm not going to try to say it like Carl Sagan, the creation of the cosmos and the earth, which is in the cosmos, is no mystery if you believe biblical revelation. God spoke and it was done. Now, I'm not going to get into the controversy of the young-old earth thing here. I happen to hold to a young earth. And the age of the earth is not a salvation issue. It's an authority issue. But again, I'm not going to get into that. But we see here in Genesis 1 that God spoke and it was done. All three spoke. The word of creation and our material universe came into existence. It's called creatio ex verbo. Creation from the Word. And another Latin phrase used to describe creation is creatio ex nihilo, or nihilo, however you want to pronounce it. That means creation from nothing. God didn't take some pre-existent matter and then create something from it. He created by His spoken Word, where nothing existed prior to that act of the creation. So here the Holy Spirit is involved with the act of creation. Now, John Owen, and I have his two-volume work called Pneumatology downstairs. John Owen was a Puritan, and he was one of the most skillful, detailed theologians, expositors, and not only of the his day, but really throughout the history of the church. He wrote in that great work this about the Holy Spirit. And I have the two volumes, and they're this thick, folks. It's this big, and they're that thick. Two volumes on pneumatology. Remember what I said that was, the study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Here's what John Owen says about the Spirit of God in relation to the act of creation found in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. He says, without Him, that's the Holy Spirit, all was a dead sea. a rude, informed chaos, a confused heap covered with darkness. But by the moving of the Spirit of God, it's brooding upon the waters, he communicated a quickening, prolific virtue. Thus, from this initial reference to the Spirit and subsequent ones in connection with creation, the Holy Spirit is related to creation's order, Genesis 1-2, creation's design, Job 26:13, creation's life, Job 33:4, Genesis 1:26, and creation's glory, Psalm 19:1 and 33:6, and you could add Psalm 8 in that category. We must take the second verse in Genesis 1 in connection with the third verse, and that is, the Spirit of God was brooding on the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. From this, we are led to think of the Word of God as coming forth from His Spirit, which corresponds with the exact force of the language. The breath of God is brooding. The Spirit of God is brooding over the primordial stuff of creation. And then God speaks through the Holy Spirit, and creation begins to take shape and have design and order, reflecting that it was given them by the Creator. It's the old watchmaker argument. You find a watch in the woods, and you know that rain and soil and trees and leaves didn't produce that watch. It had to have a maker separate from where that watch was lost or dropped by accident. Again, it's the old cosmological argument coming to the fore, a good argument. So here, the Spirit of God was brooding upon the face of the waters. From this, we are led to think of the Word of God as coming forth from His Spirit. As I said, the breath of God brooding over creation, and that breath of God, or that Spirit of God, begins to make shape of the creation. Before God then said, let there be light, He said, let the Holy Spirit work and bring forth that which I speak concerning the creation of the universe and the earth. Light would not have made those waters good and glad if the element of light had not first moved upon them. There would not have been the herb of the field, the bird of the air, the fish of the sea, the masterpiece of man, if the brooding Spirit had not acted first. And so this is why many naturalists, those who are materialists, those who are a secular atheist or atheistic evolutionist, this is why they cannot believe that creation is a product of the supernatural act of God. They believe to hold to a supernatural miracle or a supernatural act from a transcending God is unscientific. So the worldview of naturalism assumes an anti-supernatural bias, and in their worldview it disallows a supernatural transcending God from acting in creating and then moving or intervening in that creation. You and I as Christians and Bible believers know otherwise. So moving on, and we'll close here soon. The Holy Spirit came before all His gifts, just like He was there before creation. He also existed and came before all His gifts, before the light, before the firmament, before all the beauty and provision of nature. First of all, the Holy Spirit moved upon the faceless deep, or the shapeless face of the waters, and then came light with its warmth and life-giving ability given by God to generate the herb with its greenness and the bird with its song. In some circles today, there is unfortunately a tendency to seek the gifts before the giver. There's a lot of hullabaloo about seeking and acquiring the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit without so much as giving the Holy Spirit due study and reverence and worship. We just want the power that He has. My friends, that is simply wrong. People want to strive after healing or tongues and other manifestations of the Spirit, but not after the initial obligation of crowning the person Himself as Lord of life. May we be delivered from inverting the divine order of seeking light before the Spirit, whose breath preceded all things, of making a blessing our goal rather than the blesser himself. And so we're going to stop right here. But again, the Holy Spirit is acting in our world, and it may seem evil, deception in the church, apostasy in the church, violence in the world is out of control and run amok. No, it is not. The Holy Spirit is restraining the full disclosure of evil and is preventing the world from being completely and totally engulfed in evil. But once he's removed at the rapture of the church, pardon the phrase, all hell will break loose on the earth, and then the devil's man, the Antichrist, will appear. Those who are not saved and born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit will have to be here and suffer the horrendous cosmic judgments, 21 judgments of the book of Revelation that will characterize God's divine judgment on the world during the tribulation period. You need to not only escape from that by getting saved and having this Holy Spirit convict you of sin and lead you to Jesus, but you also need that salvation birthed by the Holy Spirit, John 3:1-8, to save you from the from spending eternity in the lake of fire. It's not a pleasant thought, but it's the truth. And God loves you and I enough to warn us not to go there. Well, how do we not go there? Well, follow the Spirit's leading. If the Holy Spirit is working in your life, guess what's going to happen if you're unsaved? He's going to convict you of sin, and He's going to lead you to the Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not going to lead you to Buddha. He's not going to lead you to Allah, which is not the same, God as the God of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead you to Krishna, Vishnu, and the millions of the impotent, non-existent Hindu gods. He's going to lead you to the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead you to a Jesus created by someone like Jesse Duplantis, whom he claimed he saw in heaven, who denied the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit will, in convicting you of sin, showing you you've broken God's law and you are under His judgment. And from that conviction, that's the bad news. The Holy Spirit will then give you the good news of the gospel that there was someone paid the penalty for your sins, removed your condemnation, acquitted you of sins, and then gives you His perfect righteousness. That person is Jesus Christ. So when you receive Jesus with penitent faith, God sees you with the perfect righteousness of His Son that He imputed or gave you the moment you believe. And that's all gift-wrapped, activated and reinforced by, guess what? The Holy Spirit, whom we will joyfully be talking about in this new series entitled All the Divine Names and Titles of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Well, God willing, we will be back next week. And let me make the announcement again. We will be back at Northwest Bible Church next week, 7 p.m., August 21st. Until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.